I found this image. I really love it. Some of you might notice why I love it so much. Any ideas? There's a chicken in it. Yes. And I have 5 chickens. You know, it just doesn't look like the dove of the Holy Spirit. I think it's the chicken of the Holy Spirit rising up out of the brokenness. There's a snake at the bottom. We have lots of snakes on our land, too. I've never had to have a tussle with one of them. But snakes can be a symbol of new life and are for many cultures. You have the 2 arms around, and you have this hand that you can barely see that's above, kind of an orange-yellow hand that looks like it's blessing the brokenness. I call it the heart broken open. Henry Nouwen, who authored The Life of the Beloved, Spiritual Living in the Secular World, writes, "My own pain in life has taught me that the first step to healing is not a step away from pain, but a step toward it. When brokenness is, in fact, just as intimate a part of our being as our chosenness and our blessedness, we have to dare to overcome our fear and become familiar with it. Yes, we have to find the courage to embrace our own brokenness, to make our most feared enemy into a friend, and to claim it as an intimate companion. I am convinced that healing is often so difficult because we don't want to know the pain." And so this image of blessing, of having a broken heart, not that God breaks our hearts, but that life does. We break each other's hearts. We break things. We have a great propensity to break things. But there is blessing in the breaking, and it can be a holy breaking open. One of my favorite singer-songwriters, Leonard Cohen, sings in his song Anthem, "There is a crack in everything. That's how the light gets in." We are a people, a Christian people, who confess our sins, our human proclivity to mess things up. We break things. We mess things up time and time again, and God continues to bless us. This morning's reading from the book of Jeremiah is part of something that's called the Book of Consolation. It is chapters 30 through 33 in the middle of 52 chapters of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a fiery, hellfire and brimstone prophet, kind of like the pastor I grew up with in a Southern Methodist church in Orlando, Florida. He scared me to death. And I didn't like him screaming at us that way. In fact, I left that church when I was 7 years old because I just thought that wasn't what Jesus was all about. My mom and family went to the church. But Jeremiah was that way. He beat on pots and pans. He yelled at the people and told them how they were turning away from God. Not symbolically, but they were turning away from God by not caring for the least of these, the weakest, the most abused, the marginalized, the isolated, the mentally ill. And so he was saying, these things that are happening to us, these things that are befalling us, the rule of the Assyrian Empire and the Babylonian Empire and the subsequent exile of the people to Egypt, that those were a consequence of their actions of turning away from God. So in the middle of that, though, as they're starting to leave the exile, but they're facing going home to a divided Israel, to a Judah and the northern kingdom that have split, where the Judah has really dominated the northern kingdom in a lot of ways, where their temple has been destroyed. They're going home to a divided people. They're going home to a devastated Jerusalem, to a destroyed temple, and to broken hearts. And they've already had their hearts broken. Generations of them have gone through the imperial rule of the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and there's still more ahead of them. And so it's in this context that Jeremiah's words are spoken to the people, words of consolation. "Behold, the days are coming when the house of Judah and the house of Israel will be reunited, and God will make a new covenant." The people broke the Mosaic covenant. the 631 commandments that were given to the people of Israel. I'll be your God and you will be my people if you obey these commandments. And they didn't. But it wasn't just that they didn't obey the letter of the law. They turned away from just and loving relationship with themselves, with God, and with their neighbor. Behold, the days are coming when the house of Judah and the house of Israel will be reunited, that image of reconciliation, of a family, of a nation, of a world divided, bitterly divided, at war. Age-old disputes, generational pain, they will be no more. It's not like the covenant that God gave to Moses of a transaction, you do this, I'll do that. It's a new covenant that God will not break no matter what God's people do. That promise of recreation, restoration, putting things right. And for this time when they would be going back into a destroyed place and people, God's word would be written on their hearts. Their temple was torn down. The walls weren't inscribed in stone any longer, no longer on temple walls, no longer even in the scrolls that they had known. God's word, God's law was on their hearts, on their tongues, their minds, and their hearts. Jeremiah's words were meant to comfort and inspire a people whose faith had been destroyed, who first had turned away from God to achieve what was best for them, they thought, and not what God had in mind for them as God's great work of art. It's very easy to turn away from God, isn't it, when God doesn't please us? I think one of the consequences of September 11th and the events of September 11th was that many people left God. Because where was God when that happened? I heard that often. That terrible, terrible thing that happened. And now in these days when ISIS is beheading people and it seems that that particular poison is spreading, people are desperate. And they're not coming to church. They're staying home because they can't see where God is in that. The God we know and love doesn't make sense by conventional standards. The God we know and love says things will go wrong. You will lose the things that you love the most, things that you never imagined you would lose. And I will be with you. And together with me, with you, we will go on to a better future. That's why we come to church. It's not because we expect to come here and pray and have some magic thing happen. It's not because we believe in some big daddy God who answers our prayer the moment we ask them, because that doesn't happen. When things go wrong in our life, and they will go wrong in our lives and in our world, and we pray, there is more often silence than not. And only after we come through it can we see the footprints of God having walked beside us. And when we're in that abyss, in the midst of despair, and we live and worship in the midst of a community who's at different stages of life and death, who doing fine, just thank you, things are going well. Well, there's a little suffering out there, but really for me, things are fine. Or we're getting close to the edge. Oh my gosh, it seems like any little thing could tip us over. We're going, we're falling, we're exiled, we've lost everything. We live enslaved. We are oppressed to finding our way back to goodness and justice and right relationship. Because we are a community that has a faith story that is a layering over and over and over again of us messing up and God showing up in the rubble, that we're able to go on and we share our stories with each other of how we've seen in hindsight, looking in the rearview mirror of faith, oh yeah, God was there all along, but I did not know it. Those days that I spent gnashing my teeth, so angry, weeping in the shower, my heart broken. I didn't know my heart was breaking open until later. You all know this. It's happened. Some of us get stuck in that victimhood. Some of us see that we were victims and we can't get out of that mindset, and our heart simply breaks and caves in on itself. But as a faith community, we don't let that happen with each other. When I see life caving in on you, I'm there. When you see life caving in on me, you're there. We remind each other that God is there with us, not fixing us in the moment, but through a steady process, returning with the good news for all God's people. Jeremiah says, the word of God will be written on all people's hearts, all people's hearts. We all have access to it. We don't need a priest. We don't need a boss. We don't need somebody to interpret scripture for us. It will be written here because we will have come through the fire, the breaking open. We will have experienced, we will have seen and known and heard and tasted and smelled God with us. And the word on the page can reinforce that, but it is part of our lived experience, part of our faith story. At the very end, Jeremiah says that God will forgive the people's misdeeds and remember their sins no more. I like to talk about sin. I think it makes everybody really uncomfortable, but I found an explanation of sin recently that I'd like to share with you. There's a wonderful book called Unapologetic: Why Despite Everything, Christianity Can Still Make Surprising Emotional Sense. It's by Francis Spufford, and he is a novelist, actually, and he's not a theologian, but this is a very deep and wonderfully theological book. He says that sins are, quote, our active inclination to break stuff. Stuff here includes moods, promises, relationships we care about, and our own well-being and other people's, as well as material objects whose high gloss seems to invite a big fat scratch. In the end, almost everyone recognizes this as one of the truths about themselves. He calls it the HPTFTU, the human propensity to beep things up. We confess in order to remember the human propensity to beep things up, and that God forgives and forgets. The effects of our breaking stuff linger on in and around us, don't they? Which is another good reason to come to church. We can help each other up, pull each other along. We can love each other until we learn to love ourselves. In John's gospel, we have another mess. We have visitors coming to the synagogue, coming to the Passover feast. Greeks. We don't know. Maybe they've heard about Jesus. Jesus has raised the dead. They've heard that he raised Lazarus. He's miraculously cured people. He is courageous. He overturned the tables in the temples. This guy, he's got something. Maybe they came because they were curious. Maybe they were spying for another religion. Or maybe they had a heart that was broken and Jesus was going to be the balm for them. They came as outsiders to the festival of Passover, and they said, we want to see Jesus. And don't we all want to see Jesus? I think Jesus, next to sin, is the biggest thing we struggle with in the United Church of Christ, because it doesn't make sense. The story doesn't compute that he lived and died and ascended into heaven. It doesn't compute by dominant culture standards. We're asked to believe stuff that to love our life is to lose it, that we have to die and break open for something good to happen, that Jesus is going to die a horrible death, be crucified, and then he's going to be lifted up to heaven. We're supposed to believe that. These Greeks, visitors, like visitors to our church, came looking for something. And who did Philip and Andrew take them to? Not the Jesus of their expectation. The Jesus who was the ever-ready activist, advocate, ally, ever-ready bunny. Not the Jesus, the king of the Jews. Not the Jesus, the miracle worker, or even the best friend forever. But Jesus, who is deeply troubled, exhausted, Jesus, who had led a movement, a ragtag band of people who suffered, Jesus, who was walking with them toward the cross, with them, suffering with them, that's who they were taken to meet. I mean, excuse me, but that is not going to bring new members into our church. That's why we all have a job. That's why I have a job and you have a job, and that is to take people to see Jesus. Why sermons need to reveal Jesus in the world today. Why we share our stories with each other about seeing Jesus or seeing God made manifest in our world and in our lives. It's our job to share the good news because God knows there is enough bad news. And so our story we tell over and over again, and we blend our own stories in on Wednesday night when we had our Lenten Wednesday soup supper conversation and worship service. The Woodlings and the Benshoofs and the Buells came and talked about their experiences of meeting Jesus in the community. I never told them that's what they'd be talking about, or they probably wouldn't have come. I had asked them to talk about their experience with mobile meals, and the Benshoofs with their experience with Promex and another group in Guatemala that serves underserved children. And the first thing that happened, Nancy walked in and she said, I want to talk about Literacy Connect because I'm very passionate about Literacy Connects. And I said, well, you know, I don't know if there's going to be time, but we'll see. And I knew right away that the story is bigger than I imagine it. And so they got up there, the six of them, with their microphone, and Nancy talked about Literacy Connect, and she was going to talk about mobile meals, but she didn't. She talked about Literacy Connect, and you know, she just shined when she did. You could tell that the experiences she had had transformed her, and so then she became a transforming presence. She said, I'm going to be bold and not do what I'm supposed to do. And you know I love that, when you're bold. And then Reese said, well, I'll be bold too, and I'm not going to talk about mobile meals either. I'm going to talk about the cardiac rehab program. Reese had some cardiac disease, right? It wasn't because of a heart attack. You had, yeah, cardiac disease. So he started a cardiac rehab program, and man, he has been reborn. It's his new church, and it's beautiful to see. And what he loves about it is not just the exercise and that he feels better. He loves the people and the community that have been formed around that activity. So now Reese and another man go and meet people who otherwise would not have any idea that this group is there. Their doctors might not have told them, and they tell them the good news of this community that does good work. And the ones that have just literally had their heart broken open because of surgery or a heart attack or some other cardiovascular disease suddenly are blessed by this whole new community. And Reese shined when he talked about that and talks about that. And then the Buells talked about mobile meals. They finally got to mobile meals. And Gene has written up some accounts of his experiences with the people. And as he told their stories, he shined. He was different. His mind changed about some of their circumstances. And Bev did the same. She told some stories about going into dark houses where there are naked people and people who are strange, people who need meals, people who are young and old, people that you wouldn't expect to find there in the dark. And the Benshoofs talked about their experiences. Stories of our hearts being broken open. Those of you who've been on mission trips know that you go to encounter the pain in the world, like Henry Nouwen says, for ourselves and our own work. But when we don't run from the pain in the world, when we go and we really, really want to see Jesus, really how Jesus is, then we go to the picket lines and we go to the Casa Maria and Primavera and we go to the streets and we go to Mexico. And we go to our elderly, and we go to folks who have serious mental illnesses, and we go inside ourselves where that place is broken inside ourselves. Those who come late or after the resurrection need to take hold of that story. They need our witness along with the witness in the Bible, because to tell you the truth, sometimes the Bible is like what I call a tope. Anybody know what a tope is? It's one of those speed bumps. you kind of go over it and go, ugh, you know, and you have to get your breath and interpret it because they've been through so many, those words have been through so many layers of interpretation that we have to struggle with it a bit. But when we add our own stories, when we add our own bodies, then we have something to hold on to. Spufford talks about finding Jesus in prayer. He says when he prays, he doesn't see Jesus as kings or thrones or crystal pavements. He looks across and not up, the big daddy God. He looks into the world, not away from it. And he says, quote, "I see a face, a human face among other human faces. It is the face of an angry crowd, a crowd engorged with confidence that it is doing the right thing, that it is being virtuous." Jesus looks tired and frightened and battered by the passions around him, but he is the crowd's focus and center. The center of everything, in fact, because if you are a Christian, you do not believe that the characteristic action of the God of everything is to mold the universe powerfully from a distance. For a Christian, the most powerful thing God does in time throughout human history is to be that man or woman in the crowd, a man or woman under arrest and on the way to our common catastrophe. The visitors, the outsiders, get a true look at Jesus. They've not had the benefit of walking with him, of being formed in relationship with him. That's up to us. And when we look for Jesus, he's not up there. He or she is out there and in here. Thanks be to God. Amen.